Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word of promise, and we thank you for your revelation of your character, who you are, which underwrites your word of promise and guarantees it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A well-known pastor from the United States by the name of Kent Hughes always believed he was destined for the ministry. Since a teenager, he had grand dreams of becoming a pastor, and all of those around him in his church community agreed that he was one God had set apart for the work of the ministry. He went to Bible college. He says it was all he hoped for and more. He said there was a distinct romance to Bible study that he enjoyed immensely. It only confirmed his sense that God was directing him toward the work he wanted to do. And so he began working as an assistant pastor. And then the church he was serving decided to plant a new church with Hughes as the founding pastor. He writes that in this adventure, the sponsoring church and its pastor were wonderfully magnanimous. They produced an excellent multimedia presentation to communicate to the congregation the potential of this new work. The pastor urged all to respond who felt the call of God to commit themselves financially. 20 families decided to go, and the church gave a gift of $50,000 to get them started. Now, they crossed every T and they dotted every I. They had church growth experts coming in to instruct them in the broad principles and minor subtleties of growing churches. They sent Hughes to seminars on church growth. They obtained aerial photographs and demographic projections. They commissioned ethnographic studies, consulted with the county, and chose the target community with painstaking and prayerful premeditation. And they weren't just pragmatists. They were gifted. Hughes was a gifted preacher. He was the rising star. From the start, they had absolutely everything going for them. They had the prayers, the predictions of their friends who believed a vast growing work was inevitable. He says they had the sophisticated insights of the science of church growth, and he says they had me. A young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime. He says, we expected to grow. But to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable time and incredible labour, he writes, we had fewer regular attenders than during the first 6 months. The church was shrinking and the prospects looked very bad. So after a decade, still a young man, but after a decade in Christian ministry, Hughes entered into depression. He entered into a period of deep discouragement. It came on him gradually, but it grew and grew, and his wife noticed before anyone else. And eventually he opened up to her and he just poured out all of his disappointment. And he said the devastating final words that came out of his mouth that he could hardly believe were this: God has called me to do something he hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good. And there it was, he writes, on a hot summer night, out came the ugly truth. He'd lost his faith in God's character, God's goodness. Well, as we enter Exodus chapter 5, we find that Moses is in almost precisely the same situation. By the end of the reading we had today, we have Moses telling God, no one's listening to me, you haven't done anything to deliver anyone, and besides, I've got faltering lips. He doesn't actually come out and say the next bit, but it's implicit. Therefore, God, you are not good. Moses, the special child rescued from the Nile, raised in Pharaoh's court, exiled for many years after a failed attempt to deliver God's people by taking matters into his own hands. Then called by God in miraculous circumstances, sent back to Egypt as God's messenger to Pharaoh, he obeys his call, and then what? Matters only get worse. God seems to do nothing. Pharaoh dismisses Moses' message from God and makes the slavery of God's people 10 times worse than it already was. if that were even possible. And you can hear the discouragement cutting through this passage. The Israelite overseers are discouraged, and they turn on Moses. They say, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses is discouraged and turns on God. "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people and you have not rescued your people at all." And God encourages Moses with a reminder of his promise and a fresh revelation of his name. He sends him back to encourage his countrymen, but to no avail. The Israelites don't listen to Moses now because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Once again, the Lord says to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." And Moses replies, "If the Israelites won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?" In other words, "God, I told you before I was not the man for the job. See, I told you so. What kind of a God are you?" Moses is done. He's had a go. It hasn't led anywhere. And he blames God for sending him to do a task he's not equipped for. He didn't have the capacity to persuade Pharaoh or the Israelites. And the people are done. They listened initially. They were excited initially, but God didn't come through as expected as matters once again become dire. You see, there are three key elements in this discouragement, as there are in any discouragement with God. There is an expectation that is not met. And secondly, it's not a small expectation. I might drive down to Westfield Doncaster and pray for a parking space. God might not come through to me for me in that circumstance. I don't care. Why? Because a parking space is not really that close to my heart. You see, we can weather small disappointments in matters that are not life and death, in matters that are not very close to our hearts. But what of this? It's life and death for the Israelites. It's about freedom from oppression. It's about their identity as God's people. What they are expecting is not small, and when they come up against another obstacle, they are tempted to discouragement. So expectations have not been met. What they were expecting is not a small thing, and it's very close to their hearts. And thirdly, they don't perceive a way of interpreting this situation with hope. They stop listening to Moses, they stop listening to God, because their cruel bondage overwhelms their faith. God's ongoing delay, it's too much for them. And this is the nature of discouragement. Discouragement is not simply a bad day, not simply feeling down temporarily. Discouragement is when you enter into this situation in which expectations are not met in a matter close to your heart, and you cannot, within your worldview, within your capacity, you cannot interpret this experience within a context of hope. Whether it's a dramatic situation like we see in Exodus, or whether it's mundane like the monotony of day-to-day life, discouragement can be much the same thing. Whether we experience it in quarter life or a midlife crisis, through a sense that personal hopes and dreams haven't come to pass, or in old age through incessant loneliness and in failing health, when marriage doesn't turn out the way we hoped, kids don't turn out the way we hope, chronic illness, problems at work, we can become discouraged because of persistent sins in our own life that after years and years we have failed to overcome, or the memory of past sin, or the ongoing consequences of sin. We can become discouraged because of a general failure to thrive spiritually, or a sense of unfruitfulness in our witness, or perhaps the unrelenting busyness of life which crowds out reflection and prayer. Unanswered prayer, or as in Moses' case and Kent Hughes' case, in God's service, thinking, I believe that God had guided me into this situation, into this service, but since following his lead, everything has gotten worse. I've been unfruitful. No one is listening to me. And when we cannot interpret any of these situations within a context of hope, we become discouraged. But getting back to Moses, you might wonder, if you've been paying careful attention to the story, why he is discouraged by Pharaoh's rebuff and the resulting trouble. Because we'll know from last week that God actually told him, in no uncertain terms, that when he went to speak to Pharaoh, God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't listen to Moses. And so, in fact, things have turned out precisely as God predicted. Now, why isn't Moses seeing this? It seems as yet that in Moses' faith development, he hasn't yet learned to pay close attention to God's word. He's listening to God in the general, but he's not yet ready to listen to God in the specifics. Moses' expectations are still too shaped by his own experience, his own values, and not adequately tied down to the details of God's word. And this can happen also to us if we have a general knowledge of Scripture, a general knowledge of God's purposes, but we are no longer digging deeply into the details of what God says. But instead, our expectations are being shaped by our general faith community, rather than specifically what God says. Sometimes, and I minister among young adults, I'll have a conversation with someone who is entering a period of life in which their own faith development, the pressures that they are experiencing, is starting to break with the pack. They have their peer group, but then God starts doing something in their life that is quite distinct from what he appears to be doing in the lives of everybody around them. And you see, in those moments, what is critical, whether we're young, whether we're old, is that we dig down into the details of God's word to have our expectations, our narrative, supplied by him specifically, and not just imbibed by our general impressions or general experience or the general knowledge of our upbringing, those around us, our life experience thus far, or whatever it may be. Had Moses paid attention to the details, he would have understood. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me this time. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But Moses is not really paying full attention yet. But he will in time. And often our functional story, the one we live by day to day, is too often one of our own making and experience, and buttressed by the experience of those whose lives we'd like to emulate. And so we miss the details of the Christian life as presented in Scripture. And when we hit hard times, we flounder. And there's another closely related and yet in a sense even more fundamental cause of Moses' discouragement and that of the people. And ironically, this one is best identified by Pharaoh himself. When Moses first went to him, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I won't let Israel go." Well, that's actually an excellent question, isn't it? I think Pharaoh, in a sense, put his finger right on the pulse. Not that he intended to in a way honouring to God, but this is the great question, isn't it? Who is the Lord? And Moses, in a sense, is left kind of pinching his chin and scratching his forehead. And he beats a retreat. The people, who is the Lord? Do they really know? They know something about the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did things back in the past, and somehow he's our God, and somehow that's a good thing. Somehow he's going to deliver us, perhaps, some way. But that's all they really know. Who is the Lord? And of course, this is the great question upon which the book of Exodus really hinges. Because as Pharaoh will find out later, to his own destruction, God had raised him up for this very purpose, that over and against Pharaoh, God might show the entire world exactly who is the Lord. Who is the Lord? Often you meet people who will tell you they don't believe in God. Too often I have continued the conversation without backing up and asking, well, hang on a minute, who is this God that you don't believe in? I mean, isn't that the most fundamental question? Had you said, I don't believe in the tooth fairy, I would have said, neither do I. I don't believe in, so I think I'm safe to say Santa Claus in this room right now. Fair enough. None of us do. But who is God? What do we mean by those three letters, G-O-D? Could be anything. When people say, I don't believe in God, of course, the first thing we need to say is, well, who is this God you don't believe in? Because, you know, there's a really, you know, 99.999% chance that I quite agree with you and don't believe in that God either. I don't believe in God, in inverted commas. I believe in the Lord, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? That's the question that is most important. Not generic God. And at the moment for Moses, he's not yet really sure who the Lord is. Pharaoh doesn't know who the Lord is. The people don't know who the Lord is. And God has set up this situation for this very purpose, that over and against this confusion and over and against the rebellion of Pharaoh, he will show the entire world exactly who the Lord is. If we don't understand the character of God, we won't believe his promises. Because it is his very nature and character that underwrites his faithfulness in carrying out what he promises. If we don't understand who he is, then when our experience runs counter to what his word has promised, our faith will flounder. And so God's character and his promise must go together. And so when we go back to Exodus, we find that in dealing with Moses, God does this very thing. He reminds him of his character and he reminds him of his promise. What does he say? Back in chapter 6, verse 2. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'll take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Promise and name, repeated throughout that all the time. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is my promise. And I am the Lord, which means I will carry it out. See, Moses, you've got no idea who I am. Israel, you've got no idea who I am. Pharaoh, you've got no idea who I am. And this is why you don't believe my words. And so what's the cure? What's the cure to this discouragement? See, if you go back to the Kent Hughes example that I gave at the start, he says, and pay close attention to this, this happened in real life. He actually said these words, God has called me to do a work that he has not gifted me for. Therefore, God is not good. Do you see how in his discouragement and his sense that God has led him down up the garden path, there is an implication that is at the bottom of it? God is. It's about God's character, namely that he is not good. And if you go down to the bottom of any discouragement you face in the Christian life, any sense of disappointment that God has not come through for you in the way that you expected, you will find right at the bottom is a failure to grasp exactly who God is. You know, we get caught up in the details of what God's going to do for us, and so often we don't spend adequate time just reflecting on who he is. You know, you read the Psalms where the psalmist is just praise flowing out like streams of water. God, you are so great. You're the creator. You are majestic in your glory. And we skip over those bits. Whatever. What's he going to do for me today? But what we should do is actually just spend that time just basking in the scripture's revelation of God's character. Because if we grow in that, our present trials and struggles and our sense of disappointment in things not going the way we hoped will get smaller on our horizon as God's character, his love, his goodness, his power, his faithfulness gets bigger. You know, if you've read John's Gospel, you'll know the account of Lazarus when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's an interesting example because it's similar to what we see in Exodus. There's this sense of God not coming through. Jesus waits. He doesn't go when he hears Lazarus is sick. He spends a few more days to the point where Lazarus dies. And then when he gets there, Martha, Lazarus's brother, says, Lord, had you been here, you would have been able to heal him. But you see, Jesus had set up this situation because he wanted to show his disciples and Mary and Martha and the whole world who he is. Martha said, I believe that he'll be raised again at the final resurrection. I know that. I've been taught that. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is who I am. Echoing those words that God spoke to Moses, I am has sent you. Tell the Israelites, I am who I am. These are inscrutable words, but you will come to understand as I act powerfully to deliver you from this oppression, as I take you to be my own people, as I dwell with you, as I take you to the land of Canaan, as I use you to fulfill the promises I have made for the benefit of the whole world. This is who I am. And of course, on that day, Jesus raised Lazarus to life to the amazement of everyone who saw, and such that our focal point of faith is then pinned directly on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop getting so preoccupied with the specifics and the timing of what God's going to do, the signs and wonders, which as important as they are, if they are not bedded down in an understanding and faith in God's character, won't sustain us for very long. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord Jesus. And that is the answer to our discouragement. We need to meditate on this. We need to reflect on this, on his name, his character, on his promise in relation to his character, and on his actions, which are the outflow of both. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus Christ faced the ultimate discouragement, the ultimate rejection. He was forsaken by God in the ultimate way. Moses thought he'd been forsaken by God, that God was not good. But it was Jesus who actually bore the wrath of God, the anger of God against our sin. It's Jesus who ultimately experienced that temporary discouragement. But you see, in that, just as with Lazarus, just as with the Exodus, God was working to bring about the most tremendous reversal in the history of the world. That through Jesus Christ, we would be brought back to God. We would be accepted by God so that you and I can sit here today and we can go through our entire life knowing God is good, and not just in the general, but he's good to me. He's my Father. I don't have to worry about God going around with a smoldering anger against me. I don't have to worry about God leading me up the garden path, not equipping me for what he's called me to do, and leaving me to flounder simply because he doesn't care. And when I find that my life veers off in a direction I never would have anticipated, involving a suffering that had I known about years earlier, I just never would have been able to comprehend, I know that he is still good. And I know that he will be good to me, because that's who he is. Because Jesus died for me, he faced the anger of God. He faced the rejection of God so that I don't have to. And now I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, making these truths not merely academic, but real. This is the answer to discouragement, a deeper knowledge of God's character. And so in closing, I would encourage every one of us, in just a simple thing here, as I said before, when we're reading the Bible, let's not skip over those passages that just bask in the glory of God's character. Let's not skip over those to get to the bits where we feel he might be giving us a promise for today of how he's going to come through and the timing of that and all of the details. Let's dwell on who he is, the resurrection and the life. Yahweh, our God who saves. Amen.